Well, if you have your Bibles open at John chapter 6, this very short account of Jesus walking in the water, I find it really interesting whenever you look at the two miracles that the other writers of the Gospels tell. Whenever you look at the miracle of the 5,000 and you compare John with the other Gospels, you see there are certain things that he includes that the others don't include. And really, those things that he includes give you a clue as to what he wants you to see. When I was preparing this, I printed out Matthew and Mark's account of the same event. Luke doesn't record it, but printed out Matthew and Mark and John side by side. And as I looked at them, I was expecting to see the same thing. John would tell us things that the other writers didn't. But he didn't do that. It was entirely the opposite. And he didn't tell us the sorts of things the other writers told us. He didn't tell us the stuff that we would think of as the exciting stuff. He didn't tell us about Peter walking on the water. Surely you would think that's something you would want to include. That's maybe in a sense the most notable omission in terms of excitement, but he doesn't tell us that Jesus starts off up on the mountain and he's praying. That's what he's doing. That's why he's not there. He's praying. And from the mountain he can see the disciples toiling out in the waves, and it appears that he's praying for them. He doesn't tell us about them calming the storm, or Jesus calming the storm whenever he comes to the boat. And he doesn't tell us too, there was a bit in Mark's Gospel where Mark says they had not understood about the loaves. John doesn't mention that either. And his is the shortest. You know, Matthew, I think, is 13 verses. Luke is 9. And John is 6 tiny little verses. And when they're printed out in the page, you can see them stepping down. And I asked myself, what is John trying to say? Whenever I preached this sermon when we were going through Mark, you know, to be honest, I did expect when I was coming to preach it in John that I could take out my Mark sermon and largely preach the same thing. Except the 3 points that I made in the Mark sermon are about details that aren't mentioned really in this one at all. They're about Jesus praying for the disciples. They were about the disciples missing the lesson. If they had stopped and thought of what they had seen earlier in the day, they could have learnt, and they would have been less terrified by the storm. But John is narrowing the focus away down, and he's making us look more or less pretty much at Jesus. A little bit at the storm, but even that's not the main focus. The main focus is solely right on Jesus. And as we come to this, I want to ask the question as we start off. Have you ever found yourself obeying Jesus, obeying God, and it's led to greater difficulties? It's made things harder. It's turned everything upside down. This is a book that I've just started reading. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. Here's what she writes in the back cover. Conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. In other words, coming to Jesus put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. She describes it in the book as a train wreck. You know, that's not a sort of language that you would usually use of someone becoming a Christian. Her life turned into a train wreck. She says, I sometimes wonder when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers. Often people ask me to describe the lessons that I learned from this experience. I can't. It was too traumatic. Sometimes in crisis we don't really learn lessons. Sometimes the result is simpler and more profound. Sometimes our character is simply transformed. What was it about her life? Well, she was a professor at a university, an English professor. She had two homes with her partner, but her speciality field in English literature was queer theory, gay and lesbian studies. She was a lesbian and she lived in a house with her female partner, and then she became a Christian. And I've just got to that bit, so you'll have to come back another night to hear what happens next. But it's her story of how becoming a Christian and how obeying Jesus completely, her job was now completely out. How could she be a professor of gay and lesbian studies and a Christian? How could she continue in this house and this relationship with her partner? How was all this going to work out? Let me read to you another little paragraph from the introduction. At the age of 36, I was one of the few tenured women at a large research university, a rising administrator and a community activist. I'd become one of the radicals, the tenured radicals. That's just a university. She had a post, an important post at the university. By all standards, I had made it. That same year, Christ claimed me for himself, and the life that I had known and loved came to a humiliating end. You ever obeyed Christ and it's led you into greater difficulty? That's what we see happening with the disciples here. And as John sets out to tell the account of this miracle, there are three things that I think he wants us to see here. First of all, storms are part of following Jesus. Storms are part of following Jesus. In the other Gospels, we get more details. We read of Jesus dismissing the crowd. We read of this being about evening time, so it's about 6-7 o'clock. Jesus goes up into the mountainside to pray. He dispatches the disciples. There's a sense of immediacy and urgency and force. Get into the boat and go. And then a storm strikes, and the disciples are rowing. Now, some of them, about at least four of them, maybe even more of them, are sailors, and this is their lake. But the Sea of Galilee is in this little basin with mountains all around, high mountains, and then a valley coming in and out at each end. And the wind comes roaring down and whips round and round and whips up a ferocious storm. Where they're travelling across, it's about 5 to 6 miles across. So they're halfway across the lake. But Mark tells us that by the time that Jesus comes to them, it's the fourth watch of the night. That's about 3 o'clock in the morning. So they've been rowing since sometime around 7. That's 8 hours. That's 6 hours longer than it should have taken them to cross the lake. I wonder what was going through their minds. I looked at my sermon on Mark, and I had wondered whether they would become frustrated if their hands had started to blister. I'm sure Matthew, his hands perhaps had started to blister, not being used to rowing. But what about the disciples? Would they have been frustrated or angry? Maybe, I thought of it as I was preparing this, maybe they weren't bothered. Maybe they were on such a high. Imagine, 20,000 people or thereabouts, anything from 15 to 20,000 people fed, and you had been part of it. You had been handing out the bread, and as you were handing out the bread and the fish, it was multiplying before your eyes, and you had seen it happen. And you had been there, I'm sure, for the first few hours. They did not notice the storm. They were spiritually on the crest of the wave. They were filled with the excitement of the moment. Maybe after that, maybe they did start a little anxious, but then, you know, they kept rowing. And what are we to learn from this? Whatever their state of mind was, I think there's just three things about the storm that I want us to note before we come to the big two lessons about Jesus. Storms often hit after the good times. Storms often hit after the good times. I wonder if you've noticed that. You know, the disciples have been part of this incredible miracle. The crowd, there's been a great response from the crowd. They've wanted to make Jesus king. And they've gone from an admiring crowd, singing their praises, to an unfeeling storm lashing around them. And the disciples could perhaps have felt, as they get into the boat and for the first few hours, somewhat invincible. Then I wonder how they were feeling now. They've been brought back to earth with a crash, and reality bites. And Jesus had been close, so close, and now he seems absent. I wonder if you experienced that. You know, maybe it's been you've been at a church camp, or you've been serving God in a week of outreach, or you've been used by God in speaking to a friend or a neighbour, and things have been going really well, and you've been really encouraged, and then there's something comes in, and you're brought back to earth with a bump. I think one of the things we just need to learn from this is that experienced Christians, mature Christians, know this, and they know to be ready, so that the shock isn't there, so that it's not such a big gunk. It doesn't always happen, but often, after the good times, a storm will hit. Then another thing we should note here is that storms often hit as you obey. Storms often hit as you obey. Sometimes storms come because we're disobedient. We think of Jonah, just reading Jonah this morning. Jonah finds himself in a storm because he's been disobedient, and God is hounding him and chasing him down. There's Lot, finds himself in difficulty because he had been selfish and chosen the best pasture land rather than generously sharing with his uncle. And he had lived too close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he finds himself in difficulty. Sometimes storms come because we've been disobedient, but I don't think that's even the main thing that we see in the Bible. That's not the emphasis of a lot of the passages where we see God's people in difficulty. It's not because they've been disobedient. Storms often hit even as you obey. There's no hint of Job having been disobedient. There's no hint of Joseph having been disobedient when he finds himself thrown into prison by Potiphar. There's no hint of other of God's people having been disobedient, of Paul having been disobedient whenever he's struck with this thorn in the flesh. A friend of mine wrote this just this week, actually, as I was working on this sermon. And they said, "I think sometimes I'm too focused on thinking on that the purpose of trials is to expose sin in our lives. That is a purpose. There is also the purpose of drawing us closer and closer to Christ. And that's a vital purpose. But I often forget about the purpose of bringing glory to God, which is, in a sense, the main purpose. So many of the examples in the Bible were people who were given trials in order to bring glory to God in them, not because they deserved them more than others in some way." Sometimes we can think, "Oh, this is happening to me because I must be an inferior Christian. I've done something wrong." What she's saying is, no, that's been a tendency in their thinking. Realize, no, that's not the case. Sometimes storms hit just to bring glory to God. They hit not because we've been disobedient, but even when we've been obedient. So, yes, we should always ask that question, is there anything I'm doing that's wrong? We should always ask that, but rather than dwelling on it, if there's nothing that comes immediately to mind, say, well, how is it I should live here now, in this storm? How should I live in this storm? So we learn that storms often hit after good times, that they often hit even as you obey, and they come for our good. They come for our good. Jesus knew the storm was coming. And he sends the disciples out onto the lake knowing that the storm's there. But he also knows that a greater danger lay in them staying at the other side of the lake. where the crowd wanted to make Jesus king, and the disciples would have been the lead men in the revolution, and pride would have had a field day, and power would have gone to their heads, and the praise and the adulation of the crowd, it wouldn't have been healthy for them. It would have been dangerous. And Jesus sends them into a storm for their good. You understand that? Sometimes the storms are for our good. So we need to be asking the question, what can I learn here in this? And how can I live for God in this? Because that will bring the most good out of it. And that's often the way God works. In the account that we read in Exodus 14, God takes them down the wrong side of the Red Sea on purpose. He takes them into difficulty deliberately so that the people can learn something about God and see the Egyptians destroyed, so that they would not be looking over their shoulder again wondering, are the Egyptians coming to get us? It was for the people's good. God took them down and had them hemmed in by the sea and the desert and the Egyptians, and then opened a corridor through the sea. That's how he works. That's how he's worked in history. The Boxer Rebellion in China, when all the missionaries were thrown out, people thought it would be the death of Christianity in China. No, it was a catalyst for the growth of Christianity in China. You wouldn't think that the death of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the missionaries to the Oka Indians in Ecuador would have been for either the good of the church or the good of the Indians. But it was. That's how he worked at the cross, isn't it? He worked in a way where there was a storm, something dark and unsettling, and yet out of it, he's working for good. So as we think of the storms that sometimes come, we need to remember that they come for our good. They come even when we're obedient, and they come often after the good times. But know this, Jesus doesn't toy with his people. He doesn't play with your emotions. As soon as he comes to the disciples, he says, it's me. It is I. He doesn't just toy with them and let them be terrified any longer. He makes it clear who he is. And there's an echo there even of Exodus again, because the phrase that Jesus uses, it's just, I suppose, the ordinary way of saying it's me. But it also is the same way that God identified himself in the Old Testament. I am. I am. I'm here. So, we've got Jesus. The storms are part of following Jesus. So I've just realized my notes were out of order, and you've got something ahead of time there. The second thing that we want to note is that Jesus is king over the storms. Jesus is king over the storms. John doesn't really make much of this. He doesn't explain it. But the whole set of surroundings in this chapter, I think John wants us to see it. 5,000 people had been in a wilderness. Well, sorry, 5,000 men plus women plus children been in the wilderness, and they had miraculous bread. It seems like an echo of the Exodus, and God bring them out into the wilderness and giving them bread from heaven. Later on in chapter 6, Jesus speaks to the people about Moses and the bread from heaven. And then with this incident of walking on the water, it seems to be an echo, a reminder of God leading them through the Red Sea. We sang from Psalm 77 about him making a path through the sea and his footprints yet not being visible on this path. In Isaiah 43, verse 16, we read, he who made his way through the sea, a path through the mighty waves. John wants us, I think, and Jesus wants us to see him as the king of the storm, king over the storm, the one who still walks on the waves, the one who controls the waves. Otherwise, why did he not just simply, from the far shore, calm the storm? Why did he not do that? He could have done it. Why did he not do it? Why did he not simply appear in the boat with the disciples? That would have been equally terrifying, but he could have done that too. Why did he walk out 3.5 miles across the water Why did he do it that way? He wanted them to see that he was the king of the chaos, that he ruled over chaos, that chaos was not chaotic to him, that the sea was under his control, that he was the king over the storms. And some writers who would rather try and explain away miracles and believe them would argue that this is not a miracle at all. And what they'll say happened is that Jesus was actually walking near the shore. Well, how could he get into a boat that's 3.5 miles out from land if he's walking near the shore? And then they'll say, but it says that the boat was immediately at the far side. It does say that. That's true. Verse 21. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Does that mean that there was another miracle and the boat did just transport over to the other side? It seems that that might be the case. Who knows? But to say that Jesus was walking around the shore and the disciples were terrified by this seems rather strange. Why would they be terrified at the sight of somebody they know walking round the shore to them? Other liberal scholars would say, no, there was a sandbank under the water and Jesus came walking along the sandbank. Well, these men knew the lake. This was their lake. They fished it year in, year out. They knew everything about it. They knew where the sandbanks were. They knew how to avoid them. They wouldn't have been terribly impressed if Jesus had been walking along a sandbank towards them. No, these men are terrified because they see something completely outside of their understanding. And the fact that it's recorded in 3 out of the 4 records. And it would seem to be that it's the 3 who were eyewitnesses of it. Matthew in the boat. John in the boat. Mark not in the boat, but if tradition and the evidence in the gospel is to be followed, it's Peter who's telling Mark everything. It's another eyewitness. All 3 of them are going, he walked on the water. He walked on the water. We saw him do it. Do we grasp that Jesus is the king amidst the storms? And will we grasp that when we are in the thick of storms? It's easy to remember it here tonight, whenever we're sitting here and things are okay. But what about whenever you're in the midst of a difficult situation? Whenever you're in a conversation with someone and it's all going badly wrong and it's the 3rd thing that's gone wrong that day? Or the doctor rings and says, I've got bad news for you. Or you don't think there's anything wrong, but you go for a checkup and the doctor says, I'm worried. Will you remember that he is king then over all of the storms? It would seem that the disciples hadn't put 2 and 2 together and they hadn't grasped that if he's the God who feeds the people in the wilderness, he is the God of the Exodus. He is the same God then who created a path through the sea. We don't need to worry. He said, go to the far side and he'll meet us there. He'll meet us there. We're not going to perish in the storm. We need to live out what we believe. We need to remember in the midst of the storms that Jesus is king over the storms. That remembering has an impact on people. I came across an account this week. You remember 1999, the shooting in Columbine High School. Here's an excerpt from a book written about the incident, written, as far as I'm aware, not by a Christian person. And it's talking about just the time whenever the survivors were being ferried back to their families and the number of people left is dwindling and they've been told that another bus is coming and it becomes clear that another bus isn't coming. The district attorney tried to comfort the families. He knew which ones would need it. He had 13 names in his breast pocket, but he kept it to himself and told the parents not to worry. At 8 p.m. they were moved to another room. Sheriff Stone introduced the coroner. She handed out forms asking for descriptions of the children's clothing and other physical details. That's when John Tomlin realized the truth. A woman leapt up. Where's that other bus? She demanded. There was no other bus. Doreen Tomlin, the man's wife, said there never was another bus. It was like a false hope they gave you. Many parents felt betrayed. Sheriff Stone told them that most of the dead children had been in the library. Doreen said her son John always went to the library. I felt like I was going to pass out. I felt sick. She felt sadness but not surprise. Doreen was an evangelical Christian and believed the Lord had been preparing her for the news all afternoon. Most of the evangelicals reacted differently than the other parents. The press had been cleared from the area, but Lynn Duff was assisting the families as a Red Cross volunteer. A liberal Jew from San Francisco, she was taken aback by what she saw. And this is what this liberal Jew from San Francisco says. The way that those families reacted was markedly different, she said. It was like 180 degrees from where everybody else was. They were singing. They were praying. They were comforting the other parents. They were thinking a lot about the other parents, the other families, and responding a lot to other people's needs. They were definitely in pain, and you could see the pain in their eyes. But they were very confident of where their kids were. They were at peace with it. It was like they were a living example of their faith. See how powerful it is when Christ's people remember that He is King of the storms, and they remember it when they are amidst the storms themselves. Other people notice. They try to make sense of it. I think that's one of the things John wants us to see. He also wants us to see here, thirdly then, that the King comes to His people amidst the storms. The King comes to His people amidst the storms. That seems to be John's focus, that Jesus comes and what it's like. And there's three things I think that we can see here. First is this. He doesn't always come at the first sign of trouble. Some people talk about the Christian life as if, well, they used to have troubles, and then Jesus came, and that was the end of their troubles. And, well, if that's not your story, you mustn't be a very good Christian. That's not what we read here. That's not what we read in the rest of the Bible. That's not what we read in Christian history. He doesn't come at the first sign of trouble and make everything okay. Verse 17. Jesus had not yet joined them. They're alone. They've been alone for, it would seem, upwards of 8 hours. We expect Him to swing in immediately and put things to right. He doesn't always. He leaves us to wrestle. He leaves us to row in the storm. He does that for our good. He does that so that it strengthens us. And sometimes we can get angry. Sometimes we can despair that help isn't coming. But we need to hang on to the truth that He is King over the storm. And He will come and He will help. So He doesn't always come at the first sign of trouble. I also see here that sometimes His solution looks a lot more frightening than the storm. John doesn't tell us that they were bothered by the storm. Mark tells us that Jesus could see the disciples really straining at the oars. They were finding the going tough. The storm was starting to bother them. But John doesn't tell us that. John, he tells us in verse 19 that it's when they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking in the water, then they were terrified. First of all, He sends them into a storm rather than let them struggle with pride and the praise of the crowd. And now He comes walking to them and it scares the living daylights out of them. That's the thing that John seems to be picking up on here. One of the things that he tells us. And sometimes that's how we see it. That's where that bit actually about the God taking them down the wrong side of the Red Sea and the Boxer Rebellion and Jim Elliot. That's where that bit should have come in the sermon. The notes had got out of place. But sometimes God's solutions don't look terribly much like solutions. They look more terrifying than the first problem that we had. But we need to hang on there. And we need to trust Him. Sometimes we misconstrue God's dealings. And we despair all the more. Sometimes His way of showing mercy to us looks more frightening. But there are lessons to learn in the way He deals with us. And sometimes it confuses us and we're perplexed. And sometimes God's solutions don't seem like solutions at first glance. But they are. And He is coming. And what He's doing is for your good. He was coming to the disciples. It wasn't in a sense Jesus' fault that the disciples misunderstood and misconstrued. It was in a sense their limited thinking, in a sense, that brought them there. And sometimes we've got our little narrow categories of how God could help us or what we expect God to do. And if God's not fitting into those little categories, we can despair. Or we can be more worried about His solution. We've got to trust Him. We've got to trust Him. And then the third thing we see is that He will stop at nothing to come to His people. He will stop at nothing to come to you. There are some things only His disciples get to see. This is the only miracle in John's Gospel that only the disciples get to see. Everything else is public. This one is for them and them alone. They get to see that Jesus will come. They get to see that Jesus will be there for them when they serve Him. And He will be there for them when the storms sweep in. They get to know that Jesus will come in ways that they don't expect. But He will come. And He will provide help. And they need to know that, because they're going to have to go out to the ends of the earth. And they need to know that Jesus will be with them. And that Jesus will not let them flounder and leave them on their own. They needed to know that. And He's already proved that to us. What we have here, in some ways, a little miniature of the mission that He's on. But He's already proved it to us, because He's the King of the storm who can walk on the waves of the storm, but He's the King of the storm who walked into the teeth of the gale of God's wrath for us. He says, "I'll stop at nothing to come to you in the storms." He didn't come striding majestically into the storm of God's wrath. He came and was swamped by the waves, and He did it to get to you and to lift you up. And you need to remember that He will stop at nothing to come to you. Don't ever doubt that, because He has proved it at the cross. Don't let your circumstances cause you to doubt that He will come to you. He will supply help. He will walk into any storm to provide the help that is best for you to have. Don't doubt it. Believe it, and you will see Him come. And we shouldn't doubt it, because He has proved conclusively by walking into the teeth of the fiercest storm to get you. He will stop at nothing to come to you. But we mustn't limit the ways that He comes to help us. He doesn't always stride in and rescue from difficulty. He didn't do that with Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. He didn't rescue him from the arena and the Colosseum when the Romans were going to burn him to death. But He came and was with him so that Polycarp died in glory, a majestic triumph, and stood his ground while others were afraid and confessed Caesar as Lord and King. He will come and He will help and He will equip you to stand and to live for Him wherever He takes you. Whatever the storm is like, He will equip you. And He still walks into storms today. The problems you face, do you notice that the problem itself became a footpath for Jesus to walk on? The problem, the waves, the storm became a highway for Jesus to come closer to His people. So often we're thinking that these things are hindering us, but actually they're a footpath that Jesus can come to us on so we can enjoy closer and richer fellowship with Him, so that we can learn more of Him, so that we can see more of Him. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what He means. He means that I will come and walk with you in the difficulties. I will be there for you. Whatever storm He sends you into, He will come to you in it. And you can trust Him. You can trust Him. He will come. He will come in the storm. You know, one of the things that's interesting is John emphasizes far less that Jesus calmed the storm. And he emphasizes more that the disciples were calmed by Jesus. He may not calm the storm, but He will make you calm in the storm. So if you find yourself in storms, don't despair. Hang on to Christ. Trust Him. And He will show Himself to you in fresh and new ways. Perhaps it will be when you're reading His Word. Perhaps it will be when you feel you can't take any more, and He will appear to you in a new light. And you will be encouraged and strengthened. But He's still the King of the storms. The King over the storms, who will do anything to come to His people's aid in the midst of them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the King over the storms. That He is the God of the Exodus. The One who strides majestically through the Red Sea, leading His people through it to victory. Father, we thank You that the chaos of the storms is nothing to Him, and the chaos of life is nothing to Him. And thank You that He has this compassion. Compassion even to send His people into storms for their good. But compassion to provide for them in the midst of the storms all that they need. Lord, I pray for Your people here. Whatever storms they're going through, storms of poor health, storms of disappointment, storms of delay in answer to prayers, storms of worry over lost family and loved ones. Oh, Father, will You sustain them in the storms? And will You be closer to them in the storms than they have ever felt? And Lord God, I pray that they would know Your nearness and Your strength. Keep them trusting. Let them be a beacon of light like those Christians at Columbine. And Father, we pray that they would testify like the disciples in amazement how Christ has come to be with them amidst the difficulties. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.